Good morning, everyone. So I remember on, James, I'm gonna build you up here a little bit. On 9/11, the morning that happened, and I've probably told you this before, many of you probably remember this, I was downstairs in the coffee and donut room putting the Awana floor together to start Awanas. I was taping the floor. Awanas has a circle, and it was four different colors, and I was on my knees taping that when I got the call that a plane flew into the first tower. And I said to my wife, I said, oh, don't worry about it. It's happened before. A plane has flown into the Empire State Building. The guy was driving a plane. He had a heart attack, and he went into the building. It's just something like that. Well, she called me back about 20 minutes to a half hour later and said a second plane. But anyway, what's so wonderful about James being born is for the number of years in between that happening and James being born, that's what 9/11 meant to me. Now 9/11 is James's birthday. So thank you. I don't even think about 9/11 anymore because of you. Anyway, even though your father doesn't remember your birthday, I do. So as I was studying this week, I found this old note I got from Ruth Taylor. And now I know, after what Stan said this morning, why the Lord had me bring this to read it to you today. She handed me this note, must have been either the last time we were in Revelation or many years before that, because it's pretty faded. It says, "He who hoots with the owls all night cannot soar with the eagles in the morning." I just want people to think of you this morning when they heard that. Anyway, we are in Revelation chapter 6 this morning. It has been overwhelming to study this chapter because of what's coming upon mankind. The last 2 weeks was really a glorious 2 weeks spent in the throne room. I wasn't with you here last week, but listened to the message as soon as I got in my car and started trekking home from Massachusetts. And I just have so many thanks to give to Danny and Dave for escorting us through the throne room the past 2 weeks. We were shown the throne. We need to not take that so lightly. We were in the throne room the past 2 weeks. I know you might be thinking, well, we weren't really there, so why is he making such a big deal about it? We were. John was taking up to heaven to be shown the throne room so he could write about it so that me and you could see it too. He wrote down all that he saw. Let's just say, maybe he didn't write everything he saw, but he wrote everything we needed to know about. And I want you to notice as we go through Revelation that the emphasis is always on what he saw. I saw, I looked, I watched. All throughout Revelation. If you want to know what heaven will look like, spend a lot of time in chapter 4 and 5 reading it. There's a picture there that's beyond. It's amazing. There'll be voices there like you've never heard before. Voices sounding like a trumpet. Angels with loud voices being heard all over. There'll be singing and singing and singing going on while we're in there, while we're in heaven. Myriads and myriads of loud voices praising the Lamb. There will be living creatures like we've never seen before there. We read about the four living creatures how magnificent they are and all the characteristics that they have. There will be a lamb there as if it was slain. There will be the root of David. There will be a lion from the tribe of Judah. There will be angels everywhere. There will be elders sitting on thrones. There will be natural phenomena like we've never seen before. There will be rainbows that are like emeralds. There will be flashes of lightning and peals of thunder coming out of the throne. Not a black cloud that passes over Doylestown and is gone in 5, 10, 15 minutes. Coming from the throne, the righteous fury of the throne will be causing lightning bolts and peals of thunder. Millions, millions of voices praising the Lamb. Think about that. Many years ago, I remember sitting in a stadium when I gave my life over to Christ down in Washington, D.C., and hearing 50,000 men sing praises to the Lord. Overwhelming spectacle to see. We are going to be seeing millions of people praising him. We're going to see objects in the throne, in heaven, thrones, torches of fire, white garments, seals, scrolls, sea of glass like crystal. There's going to be crowns seemingly everywhere. All being thrown at the feet of our Lord and Savior. There's going to be harps, bowls of incense. I mean, the things we are going to see when we are in heaven. It is amazing. But maybe the most amazing thing we are going to see in the throne room of heaven is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in all his glory and all his majesty. I've just been overwhelmed all week. All week. That at one moment in time, I will be there. And just standing there. So unworthy to be there. Yet for him. We were shown all this. And it was written in Revelation. So we could get a glimpse of what John saw. See, at this point of Revelation, coming into chapter 6, what we hope is that as we are being shown all these things, that you could be looking. You can't help but notice that this dominant verb, this active verb, all throughout Revelation is I saw. It's this word saw, or looked, or watched. John is being shown these pictures, these scenes, these visuals of future events. And we need to look at these scenes, these pictures that are before us. See, sometimes the best way to learn from God's word is by looking. Now, we have to read the words to see the picture, but don't miss looking. So what does this mean for me and you as we study Revelation? It means that you don't have to be the best theologian that there is. You don't have to be that to glean something from this book. Just by reading it and looking at the pictures, you can walk away with meaningful things spiritually, meaningful learning. So you can look and learn. Isn't that great news, Dennis? You can look and learn. I need that. I need sometimes for things to be simple. I have a simple mind. I study exhaustively, not because I have a desire. It's because it takes me that long to comprehend it, to make it simple enough to teach you, because I need to understand it first to teach you. So if sometimes you think I'm teaching too simple, it's because I couldn't understand it. I remember when I had the, it was going on for a number of years when my kids were in elementary school. And they had this thing that I didn't know about because it had been going on for years, and it was called Guess and Go. And the one night I got asked to check Max's homework, and I'm like appalled at what I'm reading. Like every single word is misspelled. Everything. And I turned to Sherry and I said, because she typically checked the homework, and I said, Sher, every one of his words is misspelled. And she says to me, oh, that's Guess and Go, it's okay. And I said, what's Guess and Go? And she said, they teach the kids now to just guess how the word's spelt based on how it sounds and just go, keep moving on. And I said, oh, that makes a lot of sense. I guess I'll just guess which tree that is and tag it and go. That'll mess things up in this world. And I said, we're done with Guess and Go. He's not going to spell heart, H-A-R-T, anymore. He's going to spell it the proper way. And she's like, well, that's not what they're teaching in school. And I said, I don't care what they're teaching in school. We're getting out of Guess and Go. But my point is, look and learn isn't that simple. It's not Guess and Go. There is a responsibility to look and learn. And I don't want to sell short the studying of Revelation. Digging in past looking, digging in like a theologian would, will give you a much deeper understanding of exactly what is going on. And I want to digress for a moment and use a horticultural analogy if I could. Bear with me. Let's suppose me and you both walk into the chapel today, and right on the corner of the building, we both walked by the wonderful hydrangea bush with loaded with blue blooms, just gorgeous looking. We both noticed it in bloom. But my question to you would be, who enjoyed it more? Did you enjoy it more, or did I enjoy it more? Nobody could say. That's a very subjective thing. It's based on your feelings, how much you enjoyed it. I may have, you may have. But what we might know is that the beauty that you enjoyed in that flower display was much more of a surface beauty or a surface enjoyment. You walked by it, you saw the same bush I saw. You saw there was lots of flowers, they smelled nice, the flowers were a pretty blue color. You enjoyed it. Now, my experience as a horticulturalist when I walk by that same plant is much deeper. The soil must be acidic with the bright blue blooms that are coming out of that. The phosphorus ratio to nitrogen and potassium must be just right in order to have that kind of bloom production. The soil moisture has to be optimum for that to happen. There's no wilting going on the plant in the leaves or the bloom, which hydrangea will wilt in both of them. And the winter must not have been, had any really harsh temperatures, because it appears that all the flower buds survived through the winter time. So we both saw the same thing, and both of us enjoyed that flower display that was before us. But as the horticulturalist, every aspect of what is happening in that plant is more meaningful to me. Not necessarily enjoyed any more than you, but more meaningful. So when we get to study in Revelation, you can decide to just look and learn, or you can decide to study it like a theologian. And you make the decision how much you will get out of Revelation, not me. You make that decision. Your enjoyment of it or the meaningfulness of everything we're going to teach you is going to be based on whether you just want to look and learn or you want to go deeper as a theologian. But either way, you will gain something. And let me remind you, when we don't study, we leave an awful lot that the Lord is trying to edify us with on the table. I used to, not to keep using school analogies, but my kids would come home from school and they'd be all proud because they got like a 94 on their test. Dad, look, I got a 94. And my first question to them always was, I was pretty harsh now that I look back at it, but My first question to him was, oh, how many total points were available? Well, 100, Dad. And I go, well, why'd you leave 6 points on the table? Did you just not want to learn that part? And they just look at me disgusted and walk away, you know, like. But that's the difference. How much of what's there that the Lord has given you are you going to leave on the table? What are you going to leave behind? What don't you want to know about what he's putting before you? When I first read through Revelation, I didn't understand much. I was confused. I found things hard to grasp. It was just filled with new things that I didn't know anything about yet. But, and this is a big but, when I got to the end, there was this overwhelming feeling and understanding that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, wins. He wins. I can't even explain the feeling of excitement and security and joy and hope and love that I felt when I got to the end of that book. It was such an uplift to my young faith. And all I did when I read through it was just look and learn, look and learn. It was very surface-oriented. I knew nothing theologically, but I knew I was loved. I knew I was following the right guy. I was a street guy back then, so that was important to be following the right guy. I knew I was secure and being kept and loved by God. See, you will get at least I hope you get at least that out of it. It has so much to offer you. We're about to make a huge transition in Revelation. We are now changing in Revelation to what is to come. Chapter 6 is the start of the tribulation scenes. We had the representative church age in chapters 2 and 3, and then we have the inference to the rapture of the church in the beginning of chapter 4. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we are given this incredible glimpse into the throne room in heaven. Chapter 6 is where things start happening. Whether you feel the tribulation starts immediately at the rapture or a short time after that, when the first seal is opened, isn't a critical point of my teaching today. What some feel it is immediate upon the removal of the church, and some feel the Antichrist we see riding the white horse in the first seal will need a few weeks or months to gain his power and assume his role. Scripture is silent on this time period between the rapture and the first seal. And I find it interesting that this time period that is not noted in Scripture, whether this time period be a minute, an hour, a day, a week, a month, or a year, we don't know, but we are occupied with things going on in the throne room in heaven. It is at this time that we are to be occupied spiritually with being in heaven. See, we are now to view everything as we move forward from chapter 6 through 19. We are to view everything, all prophecy, from a viewpoint in heaven, looking down to earth. We no longer in these chapters look at prophecy from an earthly standpoint. We go back and forth while we're in heaven looking down. We go back and forth from different scenes that are on earth and some that are in heaven. But we are to look at it from a heavenly viewpoint. See, when we are occupied from an earthly standpoint, we tend to get busy with things like, who is the Antichrist? What will happen to the United States? What does this new war mean that's going on around us? Is this hurricane or earthquake the start of birth pains? This kind of thinking doesn't really get you anywhere. See, I met years ago, now it's okay to think about those things, but it's not okay for them to be predominant in your study of Revelation. I remember years ago, as a young believer, I listened to Southwest Radio Church. It was a fellow by the name of Noah Hutchings. Maybe some of you listened to it also. He started off his show. I can still hear it today. God is still on the throne and prayer changes things. Just every time. Like, I can still hear it in my mind. That's how often I listen to it. But after I studied Revelation with Grant, he ruined it for me. What I started realizing was everything that was, most things on that radio show, it was very good, it was very solid, but there was an awful lot of time spent looking at things happening around us in this world, viewing it as from an earthly standpoint, not a heavenly one. And it bothered me to the point where I just stopped listening to the show. Because I thought he was missing the mark on that and spending too much time. I mean, this kind of thinking doesn't get you anywhere. If I have any encouragement to you as we go through Revelation, it would be to take the invitation that was given to John and is given to me and you, and that is come up here. Come up here. Stand up here and look down. When you study from the viewpoint of heaven, everything changes for you, and you'll get your learning will be much richer and much deeper. See, you care less of who the actual Antichrist is and more of how he is impacting the world. You care about how God is allowing him to work for his sovereign purpose, not whether the next president or next prime minister might be who it is. You won't be here to see. You care less of what nations will be around to fight Israel and notice that Christ defeats them. You stop wondering about natural disasters and just look for the Lord's coming. You focus less on political upheaval in the world, like crime and politics and wars, and you focus more on serving Christ, ministering to his people, reading the word, and praying together with the saints. I have to say this. That I can tell when you come up and ask me questions about end time scenarios, I can tell by the way you ask the question whether you are studying Revelation from an earthly standpoint or a heavenly viewpoint. You can just tell by the way the question's worded. Another thing I need to get, I haven't gotten to our teaching yet. These are just things just to prepare me for the teaching, and then I have to prepare for the teaching. It's crazy, but you have to bear with me today. Another thing that I want to go over today is starting in chapter 6, we are going to see some very disturbing things. It will be uncomfortable to talk and teach about some of this. What makes it so difficult is we all know folks who will be impacted by what's about to happen. Many of us in our lives have watched loved ones, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, coworkers go through physical illness, suffering, even death. And it's not fun to watch that. These things are nothing compared to what we are going to see here. They are nothing. God is going to bring his wrath upon man. And this can get confusing to folks. They hear so often that God is a God of love, and they don't understand how he could be a God of love and be so wrathful towards man during this time period. Well, it is exactly his wrath that is the expression of his love during this time period. You see, God demands full obedience from us to experience his love. He demands us to be holy and righteous so he can express that love towards us. The problem with God's love is us. The problem is we are incapable of doing this, of being holy and righteous and fully disobedient or fully obedient. See, we are in desperate need of help to do these things. Desperate need of help. And that is exactly why we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior.
He makes us fully obedient. He gives us a holiness and a righteousness that we can't get on our own. And it's because of this, having him as our Lord and Savior, that we experience God's love. It is all Jesus who does this for us. We are completely incapable. But he does this for us when we believe he is capable of doing it. When we repent of our sinful ways, which are the disobedience and the unholiness and the unrighteousness, and we acknowledge him to be Lord of our lives. See, here's the thing. Most people don't realize this. Jesus Christ, whether he's your Lord and Savior or not, is already Lord of your life. Every single human being, he is Lord of their life. Whether they've rejected him, haven't come to him yet, or are saved. See, because when the judgment comes, every single person will be judged by him, either to eternal damnation or eternity with him in heaven. Once we repent of our sins and ask him to save us, you are saved from God's wrath. You are, in a sense, finally acknowledging that he is Lord of your life, as he always was. Here's the God's wrath is God's love part. I left you hanging there for a little bit. For 2,000 years, mankind has had an opportunity to just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, to just repent of their sins and acknowledge him as Lord of all, and they would be saved. It's that easy. Man has rejected this easy, free gift. What this means is they are choosing to continue in their sin and be rejected by God and live an eternal life in hell, separated from God. For 2,000 years, it has been that easy. God has been that gracious to mankind to give them this free gift. The tribulation period will be full of the wrath of God. And this is God using another way for mankind to turn from their sin and to him. And I think once again of my kids, and all of them were this way, not just Max. I use Max because you all know him so well. But I remember one night, particularly with him, I said, "Hey, time for bed." He said, "No, Dad, I don't want to go." I said, "What? It's time for bed. Dad, I just want to finish watching this show." My kids knew. I asked them once, and don't make me say it a second time. And it was just because I didn't have time in my life to waste yelling at you, "Go to bed, go to bed, go to bed, go to bed." I'm going to tell you once, do what I ask you to do, that's it. So what happened next was, he was laying on the floor watching TV, I grabbed him by the back of his pajama bottoms, and I carried him up the steps, and I put him on his bed, belly down, and I said, "I don't even want to hear you go to the bathroom or brush your teeth. And you better put about 7 pairs of underwear on so you don't wet the bed tonight. I don't want to hear you move again." And I walked out of the room. Now you say, "Well, that was really harsh." And it was. I gave him the opportunity to freely obey me and do what I had asked to do. He would have went up the stairs by himself. I wouldn't have had to do all that work of walking up a flight of stairs at the end of a day. And he would have been able to brush his teeth and use the bathroom and whatever else he wanted to do to get himself into bed. I gave him the option. He chose not to obey. So then he got the wrath of Dad came in, and I did something I didn't want to do. I wanted him to choose the easier way. But he chose not to. He chose to be defiant. All through the Bible, God uses his wrath as a very last resort. This is not desirable for him. Look at the flood. Noah preached righteousness for decades upon decades. And yet hundreds of thousands, if not millions, decided not to listen. And they were wiped out by the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah chose to ignore God's word and be morally corrupt, morally and sexually depraved for years upon years. And they wouldn't repent of that sin. And he destroyed it with fire and sulfur raining down from heaven. Even think of Korah's rebellion. I mean, you could go on. And they chose to be disobedient and question the authority God put in place. He swallowed them up into the earth, hundreds of men. See, man, if God says, thou shalt, man says, I won't. If God says, thou shalt not, man says, I will. Man is depraved in his heart. He's desperately wicked. We all know it because we all still see it in ourselves, save for the Lord Jesus Christ. After 2,000 years, God is forced into rattling mankind with his wrath and out of love to save man from himself and to save him from eternal damnation. This is a last resort for God to use his wrath. It is all he has left for a creature who rejected the free gift of salvation. Do you understand that if God, who can do anything, if he could make it any simpler for man to turn from their sin and to him, he would? It isn't his desire to destroy man. If I could speak words that would make it any simpler for you to understand this free gift of salvation, I would. If I could have an angel give me a tongue to make you understand it any simpler, I would. Just that you would turn from your sin and turn to God. That's what this whole entire book is here for. Brothers and sisters, we should be telling everyone. We should be shouting from the rooftops about this free gift of salvation. Not because of the coming wrath, but because it is so wonderful and free. If this fact alone of how wonderful and free this gift of salvation is, isn't enough to spur you on, to tell everyone you know about it, then maybe when you see what's coming over the next few months and chapters, maybe when you see this wrath of God that's coming, that might spur you on to tell everyone you know about this free gift of salvation because of this coming wrath and how fierce it is. And how it will utterly destroy those who reject God. See, no one will escape it. No one. And maybe this will give you a sense of urgency to share the gospel with everyone you know. Everyone. So that they may escape this coming wrath. I think I may have just set a new record for opening in prayer. Let's open in prayer and get into our teaching for the day. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how it edifies us and lifts us up and carries us through our days. Thank you for this book of Revelation and what it will be teaching us. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us so we can appreciate this book. And thank you most of all that there will be a day and a time and a place when we will be in heaven with him, seeing all his glory and all his majesty. Father, right now we have to start into a study of seeing your wrath come forth. But I just pray that you take all of us and allow us to look at this from the viewpoint in heaven, so that we can get through this, because the viewpoint from the earthly view is horrid. It's going to be hard enough looking at this from heaven. But I just pray that blessing on us today, and be with us and help us through this. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think I'm just going to read verse 1 and 2 as we get started here in chapter 6. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Here is the beginning of the seven seal judgments. In a few minutes, I'm going to have the guys put a timeline up on the thing here for you to see, but this is the beginning of the seven seal judgments. And what we are now to look upon in chapter 6, and then going all the way through 19, like I said many times now, it's going to be difficult to look upon. But once again, keep looking at it from a heavenly view. It's how you get through all this. And what starts to happen is you start to feel, as a believer, the favor of God in showing us, as believers, these future events that are before us. They're terribly sanctifying and terribly encouraging to us when we watch them from the right perspective. And it should have that sanctifying effect on you. It should exhort you into living a life further separated from the evils of the world. It should hopefully make you sympathetic to the saints who will be suffering through the tribulation period. I mean, how incredibly faithful they will be to be under such pressure like we've never seen before. Pressure from evil, God's wrath all around them, and yet they will choose God. We get to a point where we start asking, why? Why must all this be? Why does man turn from a God and wallow in his sin? Why do we push God into such a course of action as executing his wrath on man? Why is something so simple, yet so difficult for man to turn to and to accept? See, the start of God's wrath that we're going to start seeing during the tribulation will accomplish great things. And I'm going to just mention a few of them. There's lots of things. It will fulfill prophecy, his wrath. His wrath will ultimately defeat Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It will punish those who mistreat the Jews. It will punish Israel for sinning. It will cause the Jews to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And it will punish all the earth's inhabitants for their sins and cause them to seek righteousness, or hope that they seek righteousness. The seven seal judgments are the first of three sets of judgments that start God's righteous judgment upon man. And those judgments are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. I think we could throw that up on the screen now. So you'll see here a timeline. I can't read the words that far away. I'm too blind. But what you have is three sets of judgments that are chronological. There are some people, when you study them, they think that they're concurrently, and I find that to be, I won't even say the word, but it cannot happen concurrently, because the seven seal judgments, the seventh seal introduces the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowls, so they can't all be happening at the same time. It just doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. So these are chronological events, means they happen in succession after each other. The three sets of judgments build upon each other. And as they get higher in numbers, the intensity of the wrath and the judgment gets more intense. And as each set continues on chronologically, they get more and more intense. So another simple thing in understanding the seals as we move through them is the timeline and the space that they cover. So the seal judgments, which we are going to go over this week and next week, mostly next week, They cover the first quarter of the tribulation period. So the best way to think about the tribulation period, and you can actually do this today because our culture is so football oriented, but in football you have four quarters, but more importantly you have two halves. So it's hard when you start talking quarters and halves, people get confused, but if you think of a football game with four quarters and two halves, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments are the first quarter, the trumpet judgments are the second quarter, and the bowl judgments would be the third and fourth quarter, but we never talk about it that way. We just say the second half of the tribulation period. So that's kind of the breakdown of the chronological time of the judgments. So as we open the seal judgments, the first four seal judgments have riders on colored horses. And these riders and horses are many times referred to. You hear it all the time. You hear it in movies. You hear it in, you see it read in books about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or sometimes called the four horses of the apocalypse. Either one, they're referring to the same thing, but every time you see it in a movie or in a book or in a newspaper, you know they have no idea what they're talking about. But anyway, that's what they're referred to as. But before we dig into the four horses and these riders, I want to discuss a few things about the seals as I'm quickly running out of time. Seals, and I'm going to ask this because, and you all know this, and this is why I don't teach with slides. You know, I like to teach to you, and I can see everybody looking at the picture up there, so I'm going to ask the guys to take it back down, and I'm going to tell you that we're going to try to get this photocopied and into your hands by next week so that you have a copy of this wonderful chart to carry with you. And it's good to reference the chart sometimes if you're not sure where we are as a teacher, but you can carry it with you in your Bible, fold it up and take it with you. Good, thank you. So now I need your undivided attention back on the teaching, and we'll have that for you next week. But the seals, the actual, not the seals, I'm not talking about the seals on the scroll right now, I'm talking about seals in general. Seals were used throughout history to make things secure. Their function is to keep the object safe and from any tampering or unscrupulous people trying to mess with whatever was sealed. And basically what that means is that a seal was put on something and the person that could open it was someone who had the authority to open that seal. So like just in my present day work, I have architects come in and they seal trees. They actually use what's called, it's now a tree seal, but it used to be a tire seal. And they pick a tree, and their seals have a succession of numbers on them, and they click it around the lowest branch so it can't come off the tree, and I have to ship that exact tree to their job site, and when they receive it on the job site, they make sure the seal number's right, and it checks in, and it's a security method to make sure that I ship them the trees that they want. They don't realize that I don't have enough time in a day to go back and change their ribbons anyway, but we welcome the seals. It keeps all questioning about what we did out of it. You also may have taken a delivery on a tractor trailer, and we do this in my industry. They ship trucks from the West Coast. They have to be refrigerated at an exact temperature. Once they close that back door and the reefer gets started, they seal the back door. There's a lock, and there's also a seal with a number. When it arrives at your location, that seal should be intact. And if it's not, you reject the load. He could have stopped and dropped 15 plants off out of the load at Aunt Betty's house, or he could have run wrong temperatures or opened it up because he thought something was going wrong, so it takes responsibility off of the buyer. So the secureness of a seal isn't necessarily that it would stop anybody from opening it, but it allows the person to see that what is there remains intact, and once again, seals were used for only the person in charge to open them. So what we learned in the previous chapter about seals is that the seven seals are on the scroll, and only the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll. The scroll having seven seals was a sevenfold guarantee of the integrity of the scroll and what was in it. There would be no tampering with seven seals. There would be no tampering. The only one able to open those seals would be the ultimate authority. The only one with permission to open it would be the one with the authority to do so. And who was that? That was the Lamb. and that's Jesus Christ. See, so something happens when Jesus Christ opens the scroll as the one worthy to open it. He shows, in a sense, and I'm going to get into more of this teaching. I'm going to gloss over it real quick. I'm going to teach it on Wednesday night. But he shows that he is the kinsman redeemer. See, Christ has paid the redemption price. Only the kinsman redeemer could break the seals of a deed purpose. And I shouldn't say it that way. I should say only the kinsman can break the seals of a deed purchase. But see, because Christ paid the redemptive price in his sacrificial death, he was the one able to open the seals. But he has to fulfill a second responsibility as the kinsman redeemer. And that's what we see starting here. And that is taking possession back of the earth. And he does this by crushing and evicting the usurpers of his authority on earth, and that is Satan and all his forces. So you see, only Christ can instigate and start what is about to start when the seals are opened. So now we finally come to our teaching for the day, and that's on verse 2. So many folks read this, and I'll read it for you real quick. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." See, many people think that this is Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ comes riding a white horse in chapter 19, verse 11. It is not Christ. This is not Christ. This is a picture of the Antichrist. And let's look at some differences real quick so we know why we come to that conclusion. When we look at these, it basically, and we see the rider on a white horse, it's real easy to see that this rider has a bow. He has a bow. Christ will have a sword. So there's the one big difference. But there's also another thing. This rider has no arrows. Now that has some significance to it, in that this is indicating that he rose to power, maybe diplomatically or politically, not by using weapons of war. He has, what do they say? He's shooting blanks, right? He has no armory on him right now. And the other thing that's very interesting is the rider wears one crown and Christ wears many crowns. But there's something even more significant about that. The rider here, his crown is Stephanos, which is a Greek word of a crown that is given to somebody for earning something, for winning a race, for defeating an enemy. We saw that Stephanos crown back in chapter 2 and chapter 3 when it talked about the saints who earned the crown of life. We see it in James 1 and 2. We see this crown, this Stephanos. It's kind of like a wreath of leaves kind of crown. So that's much different. And it also, when we see someone running a race or battling an opponent and they get this crown, it's an indication that they had to climb and work at getting to where they were at to get rewarded this crown. See, this rider wearing the Stephanos crown basically has no arrows in his bow. So we see him, this idea of him rising politically or rising diplomatically without using war or without facing or beating opponents politically. So it's really, really interesting to see that. And when we look at Christ, his crowns are called diadema or diadems. His crowns are rightfully owned crowns. He didn't have to earn them. He always had them. He has a king's crown on his head. So those are two major differences between the rider of the white horse in chapter 6 and the rider of the white horse in chapter 19. But make no mistake about this. The rider of the white horse in chapter 6, once he has risen into power, once he's been afforded that power, he will come upon the world conquering and to conquer. What does that mean? He will use whatever means necessary to stay in power. He will destroy the saints. He will kill anybody who comes against him. He will lie. He will exalt himself majestically. He will do anything to crush God and any thinking of God, even war if necessary. So that power will come upon him. He may not have those arrows now, but he won't be afraid to use it. The question that comes to mind is this. If Christ is opening the first seal, is the one who's turning the Antichrist loose on the world Christ? And the answer is yes, he is. But how could God's house be divided against in such a way, divided against itself, that he would have Christ let loose, someone controlled by Satan, trying to destroy Israel, claiming to be God, and wage war against the saints? How could this be? It seems as though God is opposing God. Well, everything being done here from this point on is to serve God's sovereign purpose. This can be hard to understand because we rest our lives in God's love. We are immune to his wrath. But we have to ask ourselves some questions in order to understand how this could be happening. And by asking these questions, we get somewhat comforted and trusting of God. Did God have a sovereign purpose when he allowed Satan to attack his righteous Job? And the answer is yes. Did God have a sovereign purpose in raising up the Pharaoh who severely abused Israel and then hardened his heart and refused to let Israel go? Was there a God's sovereign purpose in all that? Yes, there was. We see in Romans chapter 1, we see all the filth, murder, and also haters of God and depravity and sexual immorality. And God gives these folks over to that? He despises these things. Is God opposing God when he gives these people over to their ways? See, there are some things that are very hard in Scripture to understand, but when we look at it from a heavenly viewpoint and see God's sovereign purpose, they become a little bit more easy to accept, a little bit easier to understand, and a little bit more comforting to us as a believer. See, God has a sovereign purpose for doing these things. Make no mistake that God despises the Antichrist, this rider of the white horse. Yet he will have Christ turn him loose to conquer the world when he breaks open the first seal. We have a few evidences of this, and I'm going to finish on this, and I'll save my rest for Wednesday night. In Scripture, we have these evidences. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, we see the lawless one, and it talks about the lawless one. That's the Antichrist, and that there's a restrainer, and this restrainer will be taken out of the way, and that will allow the lawless one to do his work, to do his bidding. There is only one person who can take the lawless one out of the way, and that is God. I'm sorry, can take the restrainer out of the way, and that is God. That is in God's power. God is allowing the Antichrist to come on the scene. We see it again in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15 through 17. I encourage you to read it. But God declares there that he will raise up a foolish shepherd. That whole chapter is wonderful to read in preparation for Revelation, so I'll just encourage you. But this foolish shepherd refers to one. I have to read this for you real quick. I know I'm way past time. Listen to this. I am raising up in the land a shepherd. This is the foolish shepherd. I skipped the first word. Who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. This is the lawless one. This is the Antichrist. God is allowing this to happen. As bad as he is, God raised him up. I'll just encourage you with this as we prepare for Wednesday night and for next week. We must view everything from heaven. Even though the scenes will change, we must abandon our earthly viewpoint and go to our heavenly viewpoint. And I encourage you to study this book. Not just look and learn. There's so much to learn here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you saved us. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything to us. Father, you have blessed us with your word and the ministry of your word in our lives, and we just pray for continued blessing. We pray now for leaving here today that you give us traveling mercies, that you bless us through the rest of this day, any fellowship we might have, and that you bring us back safely again, if it be your will, to hear more of your word, whether it be Wednesday night or next Sunday. We just pray your blessing on this. Give us a good week as we look to study your word. We just pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.